We're going to be in the book of Ruth today, and I want you to turn first of all to page 224. If you've got your own Bible, that will be Ruth chapter 4. And we're going to look at the end of the story first. And then if you're the sort of person who likes to do that, I must admit I am the sort of person who does sneak a look at the end of things sometimes. I quite like to know where we're going. I quite like to know if it's going to be worthwhile watching the film sometimes. I occasionally do that with sports matches as well, you know. If England win, yeah, I'll probably watch it. If they don't, well, maybe not. You know, I'm a very shallow sort of person, really. Anyway, we're going to look at the end of the story of the book of Ruth. I wonder what you think when I say the word, it's a story. Some people might think, oh no, that's not really the right word to use, is it? It's all very well maybe referring to some of the stories of the Bible as stories with the children, but isn't that a bit risky? Doesn't it make them think, might it make an adult think, oh, it's not really true? My mum used to say to me and my brother and sister, don't tell stories, by which she meant don't tell lies or don't try and justify yourself. I don't know if that's still so common now, but certainly you can get the idea that a story is of nature, its very nature, not true. Well, that's not the way in which I'm using the word story. The Bible is full of stories. Stories which tell truth. They probably could argue they tell truth in slightly different ways. So a parable isn't necessarily an account of a true situation. It might be, it might not be. But it's making a point. So it's a story that's telling truth, even if the story itself might not be historically, completely, exactly accurate. Something like the book of Ruth is a bit different again. It's still trying to portray a truth, to tell a truth, to communicate truth, but it is also historically a truth. Now, anyone who studies history or who has studied history in any way will know that you have to be a bit careful about talking about historical truth, because a history is always written with a purpose. And a history can never cover everything that ever happened. A history is not a 24/7 video recording of or transcript of everything that ever happened. After all, even the book of Ruth, I mean, the time scale is at least a decade, at least maybe 12 years, might even be more than that, because we're given one little time frame, but we're not given that many time frames. We don't know how long it's gone on. So there's quite a few things that are missing. Even when the Apostle John writes about the Lord Jesus himself at the end of John's Gospel, he says, you know what? If I had tried to write down everything that Jesus did, well, you know, if there's not enough books. But he selected those stories, that history, with the theological purpose, if you want to put it like that, that in John's Gospel, if you read it and understand it, and even more importantly, believe it, and through it find Jesus, that you will know forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It is written to portray truth. Stories are wonderful things. There are people in this room I know who make their living out of telling stories in different ways. There are plenty of people who love reading stories, ordinary fiction. There are people in this room who like writing poetry, which, you know, that's another way of communicating truth. There's some similar ideas there with stories. Stories are accessible to people. It's great that we tell the children stories. Now, you want to make sure they're accurate and they're clear, but it's wonderful to be able to bring children up with the stories of Scripture, as well as some of those other stories that we like to tell. Stories are accessible, but stories are also a way to help us to make sense of life, of how things began, of why things are like they are. And so when we come to the great narrative sections of the Bible, that's another way of talking about the histories and the stories, I think it's really good to be enthusiastic about it, to be engaged with the characters and with the people, to get some of those great stories lodged in your head, but always to seek the Lord for what truth he has purposed to tell us through his word. Us first, okay, because they have an actual message that is true for everyone, and me second. That's quite important. You can't just read a story and say, well, what does this say to me? And you kind of then just make it all about you. That's kind of not that's legitimate, but it's not the place you should start. You should start with what is God saying through this story, and then see how you fit in. What it speaks to your personal story, what it speaks to our personal story, what it speaks to the story of the church, of Christianity in this country and across the world. And so we're going to think of Ruth as a story. And actually we're going to think of Ruth initially as three stories. So I've got 5 weeks to do Ruth. Those are your visitors today. I'm one of the elders, pastors here, and I preach here once a month. Andrew does most of the other preaching. And so I've got 5 Sundays over the next 5 months to talk about Ruth, to help us all to learn from Ruth. And I'm going to do it this way. First of all, today, I'm going to talk about the story of Naomi. And over the next 2 Sundays, next month and the month after, we're going to do the story of Ruth herself and the story of Boaz. And then we're going to take one backward step and think about the storyteller. What is the storyteller? What is the writer of Ruth trying to communicate to us? Now, we'll do some of that over the next 3 times. Of course we will. And then in the 5th week, we're going to take another slightly bigger step backwards and think about, well, the story maker. What is God doing in this whole thing? And where does this story fit into his story of salvation, his story of redemption? So that's where we're going and why we're going there. We'll see how successful we are. A lot of that is to do, of course, with me, who will be trying to tell you the story, but a lot of that will also be to do with you as you think about and engage with the story. If you've never read the Book of Ruth yourself before, then you will get more out of this if you will do it. So it's only 4 chapters long. It's a 20-minute read, if that. It's really short. Maybe take a bit more time over it if you want to. Read it 2 or 3 times. Get the story into your head. So if you don't know the Book of Ruth, then read it for the first time and then read it again. If you do know the Book of Ruth, then you too should read it again. Maybe read it out loud. Reading things out loud is often a way of making sure that you say what the words actually say. If you're brought up in the Christian faith, if you're brought up in a Christian family, that's an enormous privilege. One possible danger of it is that you were told stories from children's story Bibles, and those stories are stuck in your head, and actually you find out they're not exactly accurate. And so it's always good to really get into the words to see what it actually says and not what we think it says. So Some of this is down to me. Most of this is down to me. Well, no, I'm not sure that's true. Actually, I'm just one person. Most of this is down to you to read and engage with and hopefully occasionally listen to what I might be saying. So let me take you to the end of the book, the end of the story. And I'm going to read from verse 13. Here we're introduced to two characters straight away, Boaz and Ruth. I'm not going to talk too much about them today, just mentioning them in passing. But we start with them, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth in marriage, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women, that's the women in the village, said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. That's King David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. That's someone from further back in history. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. That's how the story ends. And there's so much there. Do you want me to get to the Redeemer really quickly? Redemption's a wonderful thing. Let's get to the Redeemer, but hang on a minute, who is the Redeemer? Some baby called Obed? That's a very strange thing, isn't it? Hang on a minute, I read Ruth. Isn't Boaz the Redeemer? Well, yes, and that in itself gives you a clue that you shouldn't just jump to what the word Redeemer means. We're going to get to that. Instead, I just want us to think about this scene. You know, it's not the nativity scene, but it is another, you know, baby scene. Here is baby. Everyone say, "Ah, cute baby." Here is mum. Here is dad. But here is grandma. And grandma seems to be taking quite a big part of this. The people who make comment to this, the women, they're kind of almost like a chorus line, like you get in some sort of more traditional plays. You know, the chorus line gives a bit of a narration of what's going on. And they speak to Naomi. And then the women, again, give a name to the child, Obed. But the main thing they want to say is that a son has been born to Naomi. Naomi seems to be an extremely important person in this whole story. Those of you who were there at a Bible study before Christmas, we did a quick sort of, you know, Ruth in half an hour, and we just asked loads of questions and made several observations about what was going on. And I asked the question, you know, who is the main character? And the obvious answer is Ruth, because, you know, it's her book, you know, her name is there in lights, you know, neon lights flashing, it's the book of Ruth. But actually, you could make an argument, because one person answered, Boaz. Boaz is like this central character. He's the hero, well, of sorts, but he is a pretty heroic figure. You could say, you know, the main character is Boaz. But someone also said, well, isn't it Naomi? Because she seems to be there from the beginning of the story all the way to the end. You could make an argument for the main character being Obed, or Obed's son David, because one of the reasons this book is written is because of King David. And also, if you were feeling very, very holy and spiritual, you could put on that sort of reverent voice and say, the main character is the Lord. And that would also be true. But who is the main character? Well, there's lots of different answers to that question. But Naomi is the character who seems to be there through the whole thing. If you follow things like, you know, the Marvel Universe, you'll be talking about, you know, people talk about story arcs, you know, sort of 16 films, and apparently there's a story arc. There's a beginning and there's an end to the whole thing. And Naomi is part of that story arc. And this is the end. It's a happy ending. You know, again, don't want to make the story seem too light, but it is a happy ending. Praise God for happy endings. Praise God that he was at work to bring joy. But of course, it wasn't always the case for Naomi. And if you turn back just a few chapters, just one flick of the page, you come to chapter 1, verse 19. There they are again. Bethlehem. This is sounding a bit Christmassy, isn't it? But we'll come back to Bethlehem on another day. and you've got these women, again, this chorus line, sort of making a little bit of a sort of comment about what's going on. And here comes Naomi. This time she's got with her a woman who is younger than her, that we're going to find out another time, is called Ruth. And the women of the village of Bethlehem say, "Is this Naomi? She's been gone for 10, 12 years. You know, she didn't send a text in advance saying, you know, I'm coming. She didn't post it on Facebook, you know, hope to be in Bethlehem tomorrow. You know, it didn't work like that in those days. They, you know, oh, hang on a minute. Is it Naomi? Wow, it is Naomi, isn't it?" Doesn't say whether they were pleased to see her or not. It's just they said, oh, here's Naomi. And that's the introduction to what Naomi says next. Her commentary on what's been happening to her. And she says this in verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20. "Do not call me Naomi," which if you look at the footnote, she's quite helpful, means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Long, long way from the happy ending. What had been going on? Well, go back another 10 years or so. Naomi had gone off with her husband to a place called Moab. Why did they go? Well, it was famine in Israel. Perfectly reasonable thing for them to do. Head off, you know, there's no food. Head off to another country where presumably there was food. From later on in the story, we discern that they actually, Elimelech actually sold his land in order to fund this journey, and off he went. Whether that was a good idea or not, we're not told. Whether Moab was a sensible place to go or not, we're not told, although an Israelite reading this would be starting to think, hang on, Moab? I'm sure they're in the list of bad guys. Right, come back to that. was that a great idea? Well, we don't know. But off they go as a family. We find that Mahlon and Chilion, their sons, are with them. And off they go, and they set up life in Moab. But it seems very early on that Naomi loses her husband. We don't know of what. We're just told he's died. Step one of being made empty. When Naomi talks to the ladies in Bethlehem, talking about going away full, well, it was famine, so she didn't go with a full belly. I'm assuming she's talking about, well, I go with the fullness of my family. Off I go. Husband, two sons. Away I go. But husband dies. It's obviously tragic and sad. It happens, doesn't it? You know, death happens. happens in Western society with all our advances in medicine. Down through history and across geography, death perhaps has been a little bit more regular, a bit more obvious, happening to younger people. But it happens. It's sad, it's sorrowful. But at least there's still a little bit of hope. We have two sons here. Not just the emotional support, but of course, economic support. Naomi, without children, would have been in serious trouble, as we find out a little bit later. But there they are, Mahlon, Chilion. And they marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And 10 years pass. Once again, we're not told whether marrying Orpah and Ruth was a good idea or not. You could argue from elsewhere in Scripture that wasn't a very good idea. But that's not what the storyteller tells us. We just present it as fact. But then two sons both die. Step two in being made empty. Step two of the Lord dealing bitterly with her. She has two daughters, or daughters-in-law. But she doesn't see much hope left in Moab for her. So Naomi decides to return home. Now, next time when we come to the story of Ruth more specifically, we'll learn a little of the difference between Ruth and Orpah. But suffice to say that Ruth is the daughter-in-law who says, "No, I'm coming with you, and there's nothing you can say that will put me off. I'm simply coming with you." But Orpah goes back to Moab. And so Naomi makes the long journey back to Israel, back to Bethlehem. And there the women say, "Oh, well, Naomi." And there she says, "No, I am empty." We can talk about the emptiness of her heart, perhaps. I think it is a bit more literal than that. She is now empty. Three family members dead. But what Naomi says about that is also interesting. She says that God has done this to her. Now, I wonder how you react to that. Here we have this tragic picture of a woman who's been bereaved three times. Well, her husband, that's sad enough, isn't it? But two children, devastating. And she said, "God's done this to me." She repeats it. "Call me Mara," verse 20. "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." 21. "The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." Now here, once again, we need to think about how a story works. We are allowed to ask the question, is she right? Naomi is hardly a candidate for authoritative prophet or teacher in Israel. This is her perception. This is her perspective. The Lord has done this to me. Was she right? Does God really do that to people? Something that you can go away and think about, talk about. But I think the answer that I would give is yes. And the reason I'll give the answer yes is because of the identity that is given to God by Naomi. So twice she calls him the Almighty, twice she calls him the Lord. First of all, the Almighty. The one who is God in charge of everything. He is almighty, not bit mighty, part mighty, sub mighty, or any else mighty. He is almighty, the one who is in charge. But he's also the Lord. And in the modern English translations, when you see Lord with three capital letters, that's pretty much always a translation of Jehovah, Yahweh, that name that God reveals himself to Moses and to Israel, saying, I am the one who makes promises. I am the one who keeps promises. I am the one who doesn't just know you because I'm the God who knows everything. I am the one who knows you specifically and has chosen you specifically and who loves you specifically in a very particular way. I am the Lord. And so this woman, in a place of real sorrow, still understands something about God. He is almighty, but he is also loving and caring, the one who makes promises. You see, she doesn't deny or denounce God at this point. There is bitterness, although it's interesting to say that, you know, the way she, even the way she phrases that is interesting, isn't it? The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She doesn't say, I'm feeling bitter because of what the Lord has done. This is slightly different. The Lord has done this thing to make me this way, to fill my life with emptiness and anguish and hopelessness. But she doesn't actually deny him. And think of the times when the Israelites had denied God in the past. Times when they had grumbled against him. And I think the essence of the difference is this, that when you grumble against God and you deny him, you turn away and you start turning to something or someone else, and your life becomes characterized by faithlessness and sin, usually. You know, usually, you know, faithlessness nearly always turns into actual, open, obvious, downright sin. Idolatry or sexual immorality are often the favourites, but injustice is usually there as well. This is more like the psalmist, who in the midst of bitterness still turns to God. I don't understand. I'm puzzled, to say the least. I'm disappointed. Are you allowed to be disappointed with God? Well, let's be careful here, but let's also be honest here. I'm angry. What on earth are you doing? But the reference is towards the Lord, the Almighty, and not away from him. Ruth's descendant, David, writes in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That doesn't make sense, does it? That's a puzzle. You're not supposed to do this. Not by my sort of recreation of you in my head, you know, that natural tendency of human beings to try and make God like we would like him to be, rather than accepting him as he actually is. You should do something different. But the psalmist is honest, but doesn't deny God. And of course, that Psalm 22 is taken up by the ultimate descendant of Ruth. When Jesus cries on the cross, that really puzzling phrase that we're not going to go into this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is desperation there. Now, we would believe that Jesus actually knows the answer to that question, and there is something in him saying it which is to reveal to us what is going on. Yes, we know that. But that's not to take away the feeling of desperation in Jesus, who is fully human. But you can't say that he lost faith, can you? Naomi is at the very least someone who will not deny that God exists. What her exact spiritual state is, I think it's quite difficult to judge or to know at this point. You have to be careful about using characters of, you know, is she a Christian? Well, no, because Christ has not been revealed. Does she have the sort of believing faith that includes the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of the individual? Well, maybe. But she is at the very least someone who will turn to the God of Israel, the Almighty, the Lord, and say, God has done this to me. She will not say that he doesn't exist, and she will not actually complain against him. Which, of course, raises all sorts of questions for you and your faith. If you come to a point of bitterness, if you come to a place where you're not just feeling bitter because you're feeling a bit sorry for yourself because you've had a bit of a bad day, but because you are actually in a place where you think, hold on a second, this is really horrible. I'm not just depressed because I'm a depressive sort of person. I'm depressed because life has been absolutely awful. Will you still understand that the Lord is at work? That the Lord has brought you to that place, to those circumstances, and you're allowed to cry out to him, the Lord has done this. My God, why have you forsaken me? But your focus is still on the Lord you know. And we now know the name of the Lord is Jesus. We have a clearer idea of who the Lord is than Naomi had. And that's what our route to Jesus is this morning. It's in the midst of this despair. Where do we look? We look to the Lord Almighty, whose name is Jesus. You can't make that an easy answer. You can't make that a trite answer. If you come this afternoon, we'll think a little bit more about how we can kind of apply these principles to help us when life is a bit tough. So I don't want to make light of it. But in the end, it asks a question about the focus of our faith. Is it always upwards towards God? And do we know him and accept him for who he is, and not for some idea of what we want him to be? So at the end, a happy ending. But here in chapter 1, well, a very unhappy beginning. But then the story of Naomi does kind of progress between the two. Now, most of that story will become about this woman who's come with her, Ruth, and this chap that we're about to be introduced to called Boaz. They become the main characters from in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Ruth goes out and does some hard work to put some food on the table, and she discovers that she's going to be doing that in a field. She's not pinching the stuff, she's allowed to do it, from some person called Boaz. Surprise, surprise. Of all the fields in all the world, you walk into mine, Boaz might have said. You know, oh, look, what's going on here? Boaz turns out to be, well, a bit of a good guy, really. Bit of a hero. Maybe more than that. But for today, I want to take you to what Naomi sees is happening. Through these very simple things about someone going out and, you know, getting enough food for the table daily and weekly, Naomi actually begins to see something else. This gives us an indication that perhaps Naomi's faith, which perhaps had been smashed to pieces through circumstances, wasn't just the sort of some sort of theist. She wasn't just a theist who would acknowledge the existence of God, the God of Israel, but that she would see that he actually works in history and that he does care. And through these circumstances, through these two people, the story of Ruth and Boaz, Naomi says this, verse 20 of chapter 2. So Ruth reports, "The man's name with whom I work today with is Boaz," verse 19. And Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "May he," that is Boaz, "be blessed by the Lord," whose refers to the Lord, "because the Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." All of a sudden, her testimony is different. And why is it different? It's because God has intervened. He was always in charge. He was in charge when they went off to Moab. He was in charge in the time of tragedy and death. He was in charge of the journey back and the new relationship with Ruth. He's been in charge of everything. But now Naomi sees that actually, this same God who was in charge at a time of tragedy is bringing about circumstances which proves to her that he has not forsaken the living or the dead. The Lord, the promise-keeping, loving God of Israel, has remembered me. The Lord, in his kindness, and through the kindness of Boaz, and through the kindness of Ruth, incidentally, but actually in his kindness, has not forgotten Elimelech, or Mahlon, or Chilion either, because they too were his people. And so we have this hope. As God intervenes, we can look to him. We can see that in most cases, people are not left in a place of bitterness. Now, here we do have to be careful, because you might find people who will say, "Hang on a minute, I've had a horrible life, and then I was really depressed, and then I died." So not every story has a happy ending, but this story does. At the very least, you have to say that Naomi's testimony is of a God who helped her. But because this is written and put down in Scripture for the benefit of all of God's people, for Israel first and us now, we can say with humility and not with sort of, formulaic, oversimplified faith, that God does intervene to help his people. That's what you can learn from Naomi. And you can then take the whole of the story arc all the way to that final happy ending and say, well, wow, yes, he does intervene. But of course, you wouldn't just get that from Ruth. Ruth, as a story, picks up on a bigger story, an often repeated story. That even when people go off far away from Israel, go back to Joseph, whose favorite story was Joseph, in a very different set of circumstances, he ends up far away. But the Lord redeems and brings him back, because that's what the Lord does. And not just Joseph, of course, the people of Israel go into exile because of a famine, get into all sorts of trouble in Egypt, but the Lord brings them back. He is a God who intervenes on behalf of his people, even when they seem far from him. He is at work. And you can see that repeated over and over and over again. And it's no surprise, because it's actually anticipating the best and biggest and most significant story of the whole of Scripture. And I took you in that first reading to another baby. It could have been any one of the Christmas stories. But I took you to that one in Luke 2, where here is a person representing Israel. Israel despondent. Israel, well, apparently free, but not really, you know, reference the large number of Roman soldiers everywhere, reference the last 400 years when the Roman Empire, and before that, various types of Greek Empire had rolled over Israel and smashed them to pieces, a people who were desperate, a people who were living in bitterness, and to them salvation comes. So he cries out, "My eyes have seen your salvation." So just as Obed was this baby that represented promise, so we have seen a better story of baby Jesus, meek and mild, who is also just so happens to be the Lord, the covenant-keeping, loving God, the almighty, sovereign creator of all things. And in him, we have hope. Whether we make errors of going off to Moab, if an error it was, or for whatever reason we find ourselves in a place of bitterness, the Lord acts, and in fact has already acted in Jesus. So that our story can be, in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, sometimes before a person is converted, the Lord brings them right down to nothing, and then he lifts them up. And, you know, throughout the Christian life, we can do that several times as well. We can find ourselves in places of darkness and bitterness, and the Lord demonstrates over and over and over again that he is the God who intervenes, he is the God of hope, he is the God of salvation, he is the God of redemption. Who has shown that to us supremely. Not in Naomi and Obed, but in Christ. And this is the hope that we are drawn to. This is the road from Naomi, from Ruth, to Jesus. And this is the encouragement for our faith today. God is real. He is the one who is there. He is the one who I can testify has acted. And he is the one who, whether we testify to it or not, does exactly according to his will in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that stories, histories, truth, gets into our heads and into our hearts. And Father, we pray that this might grip us afresh and anew, that we may see that you are the God who over and over and over again rescues your people. And we thank you, Father, that you have rescued us. In Jesus' name, amen.